Good morning. Now again, as Jack indicated, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. For those of you who haven't been here before or not for a long time, I've been going through systematically through the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's the passage we're at today. So I'll be speaking on verses 20 to 28. But for context, I'm going to read from verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not arise. For if the dead do not arise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this tremendous section of the Bible. We thank you, Father, that everything is in your control. You know exactly what you're doing. And when we look around us, we see death, and we see that seems to be the last enemy. But Father, we know that a day is coming when death itself will be eradicated. And Father, we thank you that the answer is all in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your great salvation. And Father, this morning we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, who does not have that hope of being with the Lord Jesus one day. Father, we pray that they, he or she, may also come to the realization of being a sinner before you and repent of their sins and put their full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may give us a blessing here today, and we pray that we may be encouraged and also to follow the Lord Jesus and to worship him. Father, we pray for the children in Sunday school. We pray that you may bless them as well. We ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the last time we looked at the first 19 verses of this chapter, and Paul, he raises another subject, as he has done throughout this book, raising different questions that the Corinthians had, and some of the problems that they were dealing with as well. And so this is pretty well the last one in this book, the question of the resurrection. It's a little strange in some ways that he leaves this till the end of this epistle, since it's such an important subject. We saw at the beginning of this epistle that Paul, he brought up the issue of the cross, and that he said, when I came unto you, I... How does he say that in chapter 2? He preached, can't quote it now. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so this epistle starts out with the cross and it ends with the resurrection almost. Almost at the end. And so these are two pivotal truths of Christianity. And very important. Without it, there would be no Christianity. And so we found that the real text, the punchline, so to speak, is in verse 12, when Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians, they doubted the resurrection. It's not that they doubted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but they doubted the resurrection of the dead, that is, of the dead saints. And so Paul is saying, the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, that's not an isolated case. That means there is another resurrection to follow, that is the resurrection of the Christians. And so if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you automatically have to believe in the resurrection of the dead saints. And that's what he's trying to make clear to us in this chapter. And so in the first 11 verses, he preaches, he sets forth the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a historical fact. It's not pie in the sky by and by, or somehow Christ has risen in your heart, as we sang in one of our hymns. I always have a little problem with that. How do I know that He lives? He lives within my heart. Well, of course, that's true. But ultimately, that's not how I know why He lives. I know He lives because His resurrection is a historical fact that happened outside Jerusalem in a real place. It's not some kind of spiritual reality only, but it's a physical resurrection, an historical fact, and that will be seen by this world when Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of heaven and every eye shall see Him. Then this world will realize that Christianity is not some kind of a philosophy or a world religion, but they will see that Jesus is the risen one from the dead, and He is in a real body. And so that is what he sets forth in the first 11 verses. There are witnesses, eyewitnesses, and then in verses 12 to 19, Paul, he sets out that the resurrection determines what I believe, what we believe. It determines what we believe. If there's no resurrection, whatever we believe, whatever we rely on, has absolutely no foundation. It just falls apart like a deck of cards. And then in verses 20 to 28, the resurrection determines what we hope for, and that's what we hope to look at today. And then verses 29 to 34, the resurrection determines what we live for. If there's no resurrection, we might as well do what the world does in verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We have no hope. We have nothing to live for. Everything is empty. And so it determines what we believe, what we hope for, and what we live for. And then verses 35 to 49 answers some of the questions about the resurrection. And then verses 50 to 58 talks about the rapture, emphasizing what that rapture means for those that remain till the coming of the Lord Jesus, while the section in 1 Thessalonians 4 emphasizes the rapture, what it means for those who have died already in Christ. So, in verses 12 to 19, he basically uses a logical argument. Logical arguments. If this is true, then this is true. If that is true, then the next thing is true too. And so, logical argument. And then here in verses 20 to 28, he uses a theological argument. That is, it's interesting that in this section, verse 20 to 28, the whole scope from the time that Adam died, Adam sinned in verse 22, for as in Adam all died, that goes back all the way to Genesis 3. And then when you go to verse 28, when it says at the end that God may be all in all, that is basically the eternal state, the future. So this section takes in that whole period of human history from Adam till the last day, so to speak. And so this is an extremely pivotal, very important passage. Notice also that in this section is mentioned the word all. All. It's not an isolated thing. It's mentioned 12 times. All. And so that's what we look at as well. Now notice in verse 20, in verse 19 it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." There's no hope. But then he says in verse 20, "But now." He's interesting in the scriptures. When you see the word "but now," very often something positive is coming. You see that in Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God." When we say "yes, but," and there's something negative coming. But here we find "but now." Christ is risen from the dead. It is true. We can fully rely upon this historical fact that Jesus literally rose from the dead and he's in a glorified body. And notice what it says, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now what does that mean, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? As you know from the Old Testament, there were feasts given to the Jews, such as Passover. We can read about that in Leviticus 23. The Jewish feasts, they were set feasts, set appointed times. The first feast was the Passover, or actually the Sabbath is also mentioned there as a feast, a weekly feast. But the Passover was one of those annual feasts, and that corresponds, and we saw that in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus, his death, is the fulfillment of that Passover feast, that Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And so the Lord Jesus died exactly at that moment when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. The Jews were trying to avoid that from happening, at least the leaders. But it had to happen. The Lamb of God had to die when the Passover lamb was dying too. And then, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now, of course, from the time of the Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And that speaks about sanctification and about the purity of the life of the Lord Jesus and so on. And then the first fruits, the Lord Jesus rose on the day of first fruits. That was at the beginning of the barley harvest, which was the first harvest in usually around April, May, March or April in the springtime in Israel. And so the Lord Jesus, he rose again on the day of first fruits, the first day of the week. And what did that mean? What did the Jews have to do? Well, they had the barley harvest, the springtime, the death of winter was over, and now everything started to bloom. We can kind of relate to that today, nowadays. The spring has been coming. Everything is starting to bloom, or has been blooming. And the Lord Jesus, he rose on that day. And when the Jews had their first barley harvest, they would take the earliest ripe fruit, which was the barley harvest, and they would, and also the best fruit. You can read it in Exodus. It had to be the best and the first. So they would take some of that barley, and they would go to the presence of the Lord, and they would wave it before the Lord in worship to him. And so we see that we not only worship the Lord Jesus because of his death, but we also worship him because of his resurrection. And that will be waved before the Lord, will be presented before the Lord, waved before him. And the offerer was saying with that, "I recognize you as the giver of life. I recognize you as the one that is going to make this harvest happen. And I want to acknowledge you right at the beginning, before the harvest is completed, that you are the one that should receive all praise, all power, all glory." And so they would offer that to the Lord on that first day, on the day of the first fruits. And at the same time, also, a lamb had to be offered as a burnt offering. And so we see how the death of the Lord Jesus, the lamb for a burnt offering, was linked with the resurrection. And so this would happen. Now, what does that mean then? What, when the offerer went to that temple, he knew that a big harvest was coming. He received, as it were, a pledge or a guarantee from the Lord. A big harvest is coming. I'm just bringing the first of it to the Lord. Now, what does this teach us? The Lord Jesus is that first fruit. That is a type of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And what does it mean? That the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not an isolated case, but it means that a big harvest of souls is to follow in the resurrection. And that's us. That's all the saints that have died in Christ. All the ones that you love that have gone on before. They will be raised incorruptible. They will experience, and so will we, experience the similar resurrection as the Lord Jesus when he comes at the rapture, and also when he comes on the clouds of heaven at his coming, as it says in verse 23. And so it says then in verse 21, "For since by man came death," that is Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now that doesn't mean that all those who have died will also experience the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Only those who are in Christ, which verse 23 makes very clear. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So in Adam all died. When Adam sinned, God said, "When you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." Ever ask yourself the question, why we die? You ask any unbeliever out there. Last year at the Old Home Week, I asked a lot of people, do you know why we die? I didn't get any answer. The only ones that knew were the Christians. Some people say, well, I guess that's just part of life. But there's no, people don't know why we die. Why do we die? It's because of sin. And so we die because of sin. Sin came into the world through Adam, not by millions of years of evolution. See, if you believe in evolution, in millions of years, and you try to explain all the fossils through that, then you have a problem with this verse and a few other verses in Romans 5. It says, "In Adam, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And so it says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In Adam all die. So everyone who is a child of Adam, which we all are, we die because of Adam's sin, and then we also die because of our own sin. We are all sinners. And so it says, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now notice here that there is a contrast between Christ and Adam here. Here in this passage, it is in relation to physical death and the resurrection of the physical body. Now just turn to Romans 5 for a minute. And there we see a similar parallel, but there's a different emphasis. Romans 5, verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Verse 17. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So there again we find a parallel, or a contrast rather, between Adam and Christ. By one man sin came into the world. Here the emphasis in Romans 5 is not physical life and death, but it's spiritual death and spiritual life. And so before you can experience the resurrection in Christ, you need to experience the new birth. You need to experience spiritual life, receive new life from God. And you can get this through personal faith in the Lord Jesus. If you acknowledge before Him, yes, I'm the sinner, but Jesus died for me. I want to acknowledge, yes, that I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I put my faith and trust in Him, then I have eternal life. That's the promise of God. And so God wants to give you eternal life if you put your faith and trust in Him. And I want to ask you, do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? See, salvation is not some kind of concept. Salvation is about a person. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior of sinners. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Well, it says here then, but each one, in verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. So that happened when He rose from the dead. Afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. So that first fruits is a promise, is a pledge for a great harvest to follow. And His coming, Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for His coming? You know, sometimes we can argue so much about all the little details about prophecy and lose sight of the joyous thing, the joy that the Lord Jesus is coming back. You know, we can get all tangled up in details about the book of Revelation, and those are all important things. I don't deny that. And but the Lord Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for His coming? And I believe, as we see the way the world is going today, and of course people have said that for many years, but what we see in this world today, we see a globalization of this world. Globalization is the big word today. They are trying to indoctrinate our children with that as well. In the schools and all societies, anything that is separate from, that is going in a separate course, cannot stay. Everything has to be put together. Stuff that's going on in Europe, eventually it will all come together. And you know, just turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And I'm sure that in this passage that the Apostle Paul was thinking about Psalm 2, and he also quotes Psalm 8, as we will see, and also Psalm 110, which are three beautiful psalms speaking about the future coming of the Lord Jesus. It says in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That is basically the summing up of what this world's leaders are trying to do today. Whatever political stripe you might feel associated with, or you know what you like best, but one thing is sure: people are turning away further and further away from anything to do with Christianity, rebelling against God. It's like Mark Twain said, who was not a Christian. He said, "People will believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible," and that's really what we have today. They want to get rid. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And they're plotting together. They're imagining a vain thing. Now, what does it say in verse 4? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is coming back. I believe He's coming back for His church. And then when He comes on the clouds of heaven, and His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, then this world will recognize whom they rejected. They will see Him whom they pierced. That's what the Jews will see. They will look on Him. They will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son. Then they will say, the Jews will say, the Jewish people, the remnant, the faithful remnant will say, we thought that He was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So where do you stand in the light of that? He's coming again. Are you going to take part in that first resurrection, as the Bible calls it in the book of Revelation? That is, the Lord Jesus, he will raise people from the dead at the rapture, and then he will raise people at the end of that tribulation period, which will follow the rapture. And then, when he comes in the clouds of heaven, all those who have died in the tribulation time in Christ will also be raised. All the saints from the Old Testament will be raised at that first resurrection as well, which is in the same way as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Will you be at that resurrection? It's called the first resurrection, and it's also called the resurrection of life. Or will you be experiencing the second death, when your body will be raised, but you will be raised just as you are, and then you will be sent, if you're not saved, you will be sent to eternal fire, to the lake of fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. He will say, I never knew you, depart from me. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the big question. Are you ready for his coming? He could come at any time. His return is imminent. Are you ready for him? And then, also, in verse 24, then it says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. Now, this is an interesting word in the Greek. I looked this up. It's the Greek word telos, which is not just the end of something, but the completion of something, or the goal of something, the destination. You know, sometimes this world, this life might look like a big cycle. As a matter of fact, the Hindus and Eastern religions, Buddhists, they see life as a big cycle, just nothing but cycles of birth and reincarnation. But the Lord, the Bible looks at the history of this world as a timeline. There's a clear beginning, there's the beginning of the universe, and there is an end. God, the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. Well, here it says, then comes the end. Sometimes this world might look completely out of control when we look at it, but we know that God is in control. God has a plan for, and prophetic plan for this world, and he will make sure that it will end the way, so that we can say at the end that God may be all in all. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. See, this is what's going to happen. I believe this: the rapture, this is the first thing on God's timetable. The rapture of the church. Then, at that time, all those who have died in Christ and those who are living at the time who are in Christ will be taken up with him to glory. Then the judgments will come on this world, as described in the book of Revelation. And then, at the end of that time, at the end of that seven-year tribulation, the Lord Jesus shall come on the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him. Then he will judge the nations, and all those who are not saved will be sent to the lake of fire, Matthew 25. And then the Lord Jesus, he shall set up his kingdom. He shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And there will be 1,000-year reign. And the Lord Jesus shall reign until his enemies are made his footstool. It says here, for he, it says in verse 24, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then at the end of that millennial reign, the Lord Jesus shall reign as king. He shall hand it all back to his God and Father as a faithful steward. He will reign as a manager, and he will hand it back to his Father. And then it says, God will be all in all, and then eternal state will start. In some ways, that, as the book of Daniel says, that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But then you say, okay, well, it lasts 1,000 years. Well, what that means is that his kingdom will never be overtaken anymore by another kingdom. In that sense, it's everlasting. It will just take on a different nature. When the eternal state starts and the Lord Jesus shall give over everything to his Father, and God, that is the triune God, may be all in all. Now, it says in verse 25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Now, this is not a direct quote, but it is certainly an allusion to Psalm 110. And that is a messianic psalm. That means a psalm that is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus. And it says there in Psalm 110, which is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, a brother once said, this is the only verse in the whole Old Testament that tells us where the Lord Jesus is today, at the right hand of God. In that, while we are here, he is at the right hand of God. "And until when will he be there? Till I make," that is, till God makes his enemies his footstool. That is, he puts them in subjection to the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings. In the day of his wrath, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And so, all enemies will be made subject to the Lord Jesus. All the scoffers, all those that try to eradicate the name of the Lord Jesus from our society, in schools, in government, in everything else, all enemies, all unbelievers, all those who are cowards, according to the book of Revelation, who reject the Lord Jesus, all those who are fence-sitters, who they say they do not reject, but they will not believe either, all those with false religions, they will all be biting the dust. The Lord Jesus will reign supreme. And then in verse 26, it says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, the death here is looked at as a personal enemy. It's the last enemy. You know, one time I was in Belgium, on the famous area that is known to Canadians as Flanders Field, where poppies grow. It's a very different area. Like, when you're there and near Ypres, it's called, in a town called Ypres, as far as your eye can see, there are graves. And I was thinking when I was there, there were cemeteries of Allied soldiers, but there were also cemeteries of German soldiers. And I thought by myself, well, Hitler is dead, but so is Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt and all those people that lived at the time, they're all dead. It seems that the biggest winner here is not the Allies, but it's death. Isn't that true? Death seems to overtake everything. You look at civilizations, death has overtaken all of them. And I can guarantee you that 120 years from now, you will be all dead. So will I, unless the Lord comes. And that's why it's so important to be right with God. You know, it is the last enemy, the last enemy. The word that is used here, will be destroyed. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The word is the same word as in verse 24, when it says, "when he puts an end to." It's the word render totally inactive. Death will be rendered totally inactive. Death will be no more. Now, all those who are not saved, they will experience the second death. But death will be no more for those who are in Christ because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then he quotes in verse 27 from Psalm 8, "For he has put all things under his feet." Now, this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. One time is here, and here we know, this is what we learn from this verse, this quote from Psalm 8, which talks about the Son of Man. And it's applied to the Lord Jesus, for he has put all things under his feet. So what we learn from this text is, in this context, is that this will happen at the time of the first resurrection, of the resurrection in Christ. That is, when that happens, all things will be put under his feet. Now go to Hebrews 2, which I actually read this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. And there we find another emphasis. He quotes that, basically verse 6 to 8 is a quote from Psalm 8. It says in Hebrews 2 verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." For in, and then the Hebrew author, he comments on this, "For in that he put all in subjection under him," so God put all in subjection under the Lord Jesus, "God left nothing that is not put under him." But then he says this, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So what we learn from this text in this context is that right now it is not the case yet that all things are put under him, at least not what we see. Because we see that the Lord Jesus is absent from this world and all things are still going the way they were as before. So Hebrews here says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus." And then that next, this verse 9 refers to the present place of the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God until he comes again. So from 1 Corinthians 15 then we learn that when all things will be put under him will happen at the time of the first resurrection. Hebrews 2 says it hasn't happened yet. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "And he," that is God, "put all things under his feet," that is under the feet of the Lord Jesus. So there it's mentioned as if it is in the past tense, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So what we learn from that passage is that we, the church, his body, will share in his reign as the bride of Christ. Now, in some ways, everything already has been put under him. In some ways, because when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross and he rose from the dead, in principle, he defeated death. He defeated Satan. That's why this verse says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's still future. But in 2 Timothy 1, it says about the Lord Jesus, but now, let me see now. I'll just drop in half in verse 10. "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death." It's the same word, rendered entirely idle. "Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality," or incorruptibility, "to light through the gospel." So what is it? Has death been abolished, rendered entirely idle or inactive? Or is it still future? Well, yes and yes, it's both. And when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, in principle, he defeated death. It's just a matter of time, and it will be all seen. It will be all put in practice. A man once gave an illustration. In World War II, you had D-Day on June 6th, 1944, Decision Day, when the Allies came on the beaches of Normandy, and then it took another 11 months of terrible war until VE Day came, Victory in Europe Day. I think it was May 7th, 1945. Decision Day, that's the cross and the resurrection for us. VE Day is when Jesus comes. You know, when D-Day happened in World War II, everybody knew it was a matter of time when it became a success. It was a matter of time before Germany would be defeated. Everybody knew this. But it took another big war and a lot of battles, especially the Battle of the Bulge, and a lot of deaths. And so it is. We are between that time. We know the victory is coming. We have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we do not see all things yet put under him. And then it says in verse 27 at the end, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, that is God, who put all things under Christ, is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to God the Father, who put all things under Christ, that God may be all in all. What does this teach us? That the Lord Jesus shall reign as a steward, as a manager. And this is, I believe, one of the underlying subjects in the 1 Corinthians, is willing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lordship of Christ. His name Lord is mentioned 69 times, and the name Christ is mentioned 69 times. The Corinthians, they tended to be rebellious, insubordinate people. And Paul, he has an underlying teaching here. He is presenting the Lord Jesus, yes, as the Son of God, but as the Christ who willingly subjects himself under the authority of his God and Father. That's what we also found in 1 Corinthians 11. The head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. And there's a few other texts which I've mentioned here before in relation to that subject. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Well, are we ready for his coming? Notice what it says in verse 28. That God may be all in all. I believe that is to be the triune God. I want to ask you just a practical question. Is God all in all in your life? Do you give him the first fruits of all that you have of your time? When you're just a simple example. When you get out of bed in the morning, how does your day go on a regular basis? I know it doesn't always go the same way, but there's a lot of Christians, they roll out of bed and 10 minutes later they're in the car on the way to work. And then they come home, a long day work, and then they get home and they eat, and then the TV goes on, and then they're about 11 o'clock, and they're dead tired and go to bed. What's the problem there? They're not reading the scriptures. No, I'm not saying you should do it in the morning. It's the only way it works for me. Are you reading the scriptures? You're not going to learn about the Lord Jesus if you don't read the scriptures. He that is of God hears God's words. Are you reading the scriptures? Do you allow the Lord Jesus to speak to you in the morning? Do you give him the first fruits of your time? No, I know it's maybe if you have to start working at 5 o'clock, that's maybe a little early to get up at 3 or something to read the Bible. So I'm not saying you have to do it first thing in the morning. But if you can, that's a good thing to do. Do you give the Lord the first fruits of your time, the first fruits of what you have, the first fruits of everything? Isn't that the principle we learn from this? Do you give God, is God all in all in your life? Who of us can say this in perfection? None of us can. But this is what God requires of us. You know, are we ready for his coming? Do we live? You know, we sometimes say this to the unbelievers, and I say that to you too. If you're not saved, you're not ready for his coming. But I want to challenge us as Christians. Are we living our lives in such a way that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will find us occupied in his service? Are you occupied in his service? He has given you a talent. What are we doing? Are we ready for his coming? The coming of the Lord Jesus is never mentioned apart from exhortations that has for our life of every day. Why don't we make him first in our lives? And you know, it's an exciting thing that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And he wants us to put him first in our lives. He is coming. The church will be at his side in glory. We shall reign with him if you belong to the Lord Jesus. He shall come. He shall put this world right. You know, salvation is not just about me and myself and my own destiny. God has a plan for this universe, for this world. All will be subjected to Christ. Everything will be laid at his feet. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for who he is. We thank you that he is a living Savior forevermore. And Father, we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, that they also may come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for this. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming. We thank you that we shall be with him, and that will be the best time ever. Father, when we shall see the Lord Jesus, and when we shall also see that he will be vindicated, that he shall, his name shall be the supreme name, his name shall be everything. And Father, we pray that you may help us to put him first in our lives, in our families, in our assemblies. Father, we pray for this. We thank you for him. We thank you that we may know him. We pray that people may be saved today. We pray too for the children. We pray that also they may come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Father, we ask you this and give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.